Where is that kingdom of God? Which sounds a lot like Where is the Green Sheep, if you've read Where is the Green Sheep. I think it's his literary influence. Okay, so today I'm looking at just two verses. You know, I usually speak about a bit more than that, so that's quite narrow for me. So the piece that Lee read, one time as the Pharisees were asking when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, and nor will people say, 'Here it is, there it is,' for the kingdom of God is within you." And this little small snippet is in Luke 17. It's verse 17, 20 and 21, if you're a follower. It's tucked in between the story about the 10 lepers who Jesus healed, but only one came back to say thank you and give and praise God. Thanks, Marita. And then it's followed by a passage about the day of the Son of Man that will come suddenly like lightning, like the days of Lot, like the days of Noah. And you can't. And also in that passage it has, no one will be able to point to it and say, here it is, there it is. Everyone will just know, it'll be everywhere. So tucked between those two are these two little verses about the kingdom of God. And it has the Pharisees asking. So what is it that the Pharisees are asking about? What is the kingdom of God that the Pharisees think they're asking about? There's an understanding through Hebrew scripture that Yahweh God is the King of Israel and the ruler of the whole universe. But the current situation doesn't align with Yahweh's will. A time will come when Yahweh God will realign creation to once again be in line with God's intentions. And this blessed future state will have Yahweh ruling over a faithful people, undisputed and undisturbed as ruler of the Jewish people. It has within it this notion of calling the exiles home. And by Jesus' time, there's a really deep longing in the Jewish culture for this kingdom of God to begin. In first century Palestine, it seemed obvious to everyone that getting rid of the Romans would be necessary for that kingdom of God to enact, for God to enact the change to Yahweh being in control. Now, it could be that the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question to try and catch him out, because they often are presented in that way in Luke. But there's nothing here specifically to say that they're being devious. It could come out of a genuine desire on their part. Jesus keeps on talking about this kingdom of God. They have a longing for a place, a time when God is king. So it comes out of them. When will it come? Please tell us. And it's possibly not so much a question of a time question, but how will we know when it's coming? What are the signs we should be looking for? If you're someone who doesn't want to listen to the whole lot today, my first piece for you, what is the deep longing you have for God's future intervention into history? What is your deep longing for God to come and bring change? So what does Jesus then say to them when this, he knows that this is the longing, this is the context of their question. The first thing he does is pull the rug out from under their idea that signs are what they need to look for. He specifically says this will not be discerned by careful observation. The Greek word there is paratheresis. It's a term used for observing the stars to seek guidance. It's the term used for making concrete medical observations on which you're going to make a diagnosis. It's got quite a concrete sense. It's also, in the same way that we use observe to be looking at and to be practiced, is also the word you would use to observe a religious ritual or event. So it's got both those meanings. But it has an overtone of an educated, even professional investigation or practice. Now, one chapter later, Luke's got Jesus telling people that you enter the kingdom of God like a child. And this has got some of that same sense to it. Being a learned observer is of no use for engaging with the kingdom. It is not something for you to cleverly work out and say, there it is. Now, I need to take note of this myself as a learned observer, because everything is my best guess. And what we're actually trying to be on about is something more than my cleverness can work out. I need something outside of me, beyond my clever brain, to take me out of my self-absorption and into the reality of God. And perhaps there's a particular call for our very over-educated Mount Hawthorn community, full of lots of practiced, careful observers. So that's what Jesus said. That's how not to discover the kingdom of God. But rather, the kingdom of God, entos humein esten, which literally translates as inside of you it is. Entos, inside, literally is the word you would use for inside. It's only used one other place in the Bible for washing the inside of the cup about the Pharisees. It's not even used very much in other Greek texts of the era that we know. It's used a little bit to talk about being inside the city walls or inside your house. But it's not a common word, so we're doing a little bit of guesswork about the exact meaning here. The King James Bible translated it as within you. And an associated spirituality has long interpreted that as meaning it is in your heart. Or in your liver if you're in Papua New Guinea, isn't it, Hannah? On your Adam's apple in the Kopé people. But in the place where our soul, our being is thought to be, whatever culturally that is for you. And it comes with a general sense of a personal spirituality, a personal relationship with God who dwells inside you. And here it's contrasting the Pharisees' interest in external things like signs in the weather or religious practice or prophecy with inner spiritual realities, something about it being inside you as an invisible force. Now, while God may be inside you, this text is probably not the one that's telling us that. The later teaching of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have through the epistles in particular doesn't seem to connect to what Luke is saying here, which is not to say that God does not dwell inside you, but I just don't think that's what this verse is on about. Also, that it's directed at the Pharisees, and it seems a little bit unlikely, though not impossible, that Jesus would look at the Pharisees and say, "The kingdom of God is in your heart." And the kingdom of God in Luke is generally something that we enter into, not something that enters into us. The other thing, and I'll come back to this in a little while, is that the you that it's addressed to is a plural you, not an individual one. So it could mean the kingdom of God is inside each one of you, but that seems a very individualistic interpretation to me in what is a collective culture. So if it doesn't mean the kingdom of God is in your heart, what does it mean? So here's some other options. And I'll say up front that commentators are not agreed on which of these. So you are very welcome to take any of them, including the one I've just outlined. They're all legitimate readings of this text. One way to read it is to say the kingdom of God will suddenly be in your midst, right inside your circle, just like that. It stretches the Greek a little, but it looks forward to the context of the 15 verses after, which describe the future day of the Son of Man, which will come suddenly, unmistakably, and no one will be able to point to in advance, but when it comes, it'll be everywhere and nobody will be in any doubt. But these two verses are not about the day of the Son of Man. They're about the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily the same thing. Is a general agreement that it's two separate pieces out of the stuff that Luke had when he put together the story that he's edited to put next to each other, but that Jesus didn't say these two things at a time. The first is addressed to the Pharisees, and the bit about the Son of Man is addressed to the disciples, which is another clue that it's probably two pieces put next to each other rather than one dialogue. So another way to possibly read it is to say the kingdom of God is within your reach. It's something there for the taking. It's an option available to you, a choice you could be making right now. Again, that's a slight stretch of the Greek. Only a slight stretch, but we have very few instances of this word entos to work with. And so sometimes we need to consider whether we've just got an example of it used in a slightly different way. Except that Jesus tends to talk about the kingdom of God as a gift to us, not something we work to grab. It's usually something that takes hold of us rather than something we take hold of. You could overlay some of these. If you overlay within you and within your reach, you could have the sense of God dwells in you, giving each of you the potential to act for the common good, to live right, to create peace, even the Pharisees. I still think that's too individualistic a reading in a collective culture of something addressed to a you in the plural. What most commentators favour is to read it as the kingdom of God is among you, which could mean here in first century Palestine, the kingdom of God is weaving its way through the community like a good smell all around you. Or it could mean the kingdom of God is here among you, in your midst, as the person of Jesus. And then I think the context we're looking at is the leper story that comes before. Here are the healed lepers, and the implication is that nine of them were Israelites and one was a Samaritan. And the only one who came back was the Samaritan. The only one to recognise the work of God in their midst was the Samaritan, who saw his healing as an act of God, the kingdom of God coming, perhaps, is another way to say that. And then that's contrasted with the Israelite lepers, who failed to observe that God was at work here. And then comes the admonition of the Pharisees for their obsession with needing to observe something that is right under their noses. God is here at work and they are failing to notice. I'm really interested in the fact that it's a plural you being addressed, which could mean each one of you or you as a group. We in English don't have a plural you, so it's very hard to translate this and get the sense of it. We have I and we, her and them, but we have you and you when it's in the second person. Yous guys or y'all would be the two nearest English approximates we've got. So, it's true. I actually was going to say yous guys. So the two ways you could use that, if we said yous guys are Australian citizens, each of you individually, whether you're here or not, whether you're in Australia or not, is an Australian citizen. Or I could say, you are holding the silence in the room today. It's a collective effort. If you walked out the door or if you started talking, your individual self would no longer be part of that plural you. Or it could be both. You are a part of Mount Hawthorn Community Church, which is a reality whether you're here or not. But it's also brought into reality by all of us enacting that truth with each other and amongst each other. If instead of the kingdom we were to say, the love of God is among you, we would know that that's not wafting between us like a smell, but it's enacted by our relationships with each other. And I suspect that those overtones are what we have here when Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you, is within you. Is it something of the dynamic of their being an us and not an I is what is bringing the kingdom into being. But I do need to note that there is another, more common word for among you that Luke has not used here. En meso is what Luke usually uses when he wants to say among you. Now, he may just have got bored and wanted to break up the monotony by using a different word, which is what I do in speech or in writing. Or he may have wanted to convey more layers than he usually meant when he said, en meso, among you. So I've got an idea, which is not quite in any of the books I read. So I will put it to you that if in your discernment you feel you need to go with what more people are saying, go with what I just said about among you. I think we read it as the kingdom of God is inside your boundary. like a burglar who's got into your house, like GM canola that's blown into your pure organic crop, like yeast that has somehow mixed itself into your very religious unleavened bread. Because the Pharisees are very keen on boundaries. And I think this reading explains why Luke has been careful to say that it's the Pharisees' question being addressed. Because they were watching on the horizon for God's powerful kingdom to come into view. And meanwhile, it had slipped under the fence and was at work on the inside, among the people. So among, yes, but also inside. A hidden reality on the inside that was tipping over the rules and boundaries and upsetting the norms of careful observation. If you're only listening to small bits, here's one for you. Where are the places or the people that you consider to be inside or outside the boundaries of where you expect God to be at work? Are there places where the boundary says, God is not going to be there? Maybe it's family members. Maybe there's public figures. Maybe other religions. Maybe other churches. Maybe particular suburbs or particular social groups. Or people or places that have hurt you or hurt the ones you love. Imagine Jesus telling you that this is where God is already at work. In these places where the fence is around. This is where God is currently manifest. Which is all very well, but what is this kingdom of God? When we tell the parables in Godly Play, we introduce them, several of them, with, there was once a man who did such amazing things and said such wonderful things that people followed him. The children looked up when I said that because it's like a story. And when they followed him, they heard him talk about a kingdom, but it was not the kingdom they lived in. And it was not a kingdom they'd ever heard of. It was not a place they'd ever been. So eventually they just had to ask him, what is the kingdom? And then we tell a parable. That sense of what is this kingdom is the stirring question that travels with Jesus. Jesus picks up the Jewish longings for the world where Yahweh is going to be in control and all is well. But he doesn't seem to have any plan to overthrow those pesky Romans. And he's none too keen on the religious establishment, who had assumed that as the custodians of God's power on earth, or so they presumed, they would have important roles in the future kingdom. So what is this kingdom? Kingdom is probably a less accurate sense of the word than reign. The kingdom of Queen Victoria was a geographic region you could draw on a map. The reign of Queen Victoria was a period with a particular character brought about by the nature of a particular ruler, which is more what we're talking about, the reign of God, an era with a particular character because of the character of God. So the Greek basileia tou theou, which is kingdom of God, probably makes more sense as reign of God. And Jesus never gives us a neat definition. He over and over responds to that question with, the kingdom of God is like. Robert Farah Capon, who is my favourite commentator on the parables, has a volume on the parables of the kingdom, and he identifies five characteristics that are in the kingdom parables. The kingdom is indiscriminate. It's small c Catholic, if you can use that language. It is mysteriously hidden. It is at work now. It always calls for a response. And it grows in the midst of a hostile world. Indiscriminate, hidden, now, calling for a response, growing in a hostile world. The kingdom is like. But more than his words, Jesus defines what the kingdom is by his life. He did not present himself as the king. He doesn't say, the king is among you. The kingdom is among you. It was God's kingdom, of which he was the exemplary servant. And note that the kingdom of God is also not the church. The followers of Jesus are also to be servants of the reign of God, not a kingdom of their own on earth. The kingdom of God is not one thing. It's a symbolic term that evokes a whole intellectual and emotional response, a story, a mythic, multifaceted story with significance in many layers and many ways. And whatever that kingdom of God was, it was Jesus' main agenda. As a result of which, every theology will put forward a different definition of what the kingdom of God is based on what the theologian considers the main agenda of Jesus. For me, I think that when Luke has Jesus begin his public ministry in Nazareth in the synagogue by reading from Isaiah, from a prophecy that is used in this longing for the coming of God, he is stating what he believes Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. Good news for the poor, release from all oppression. Mark and Matthew begin equivalent kind of presentations of Jesus by having him say, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think Luke is essentially saying the same thing when Jesus is in the synagogue. The kingdom of God is at hand. The reign of God, when the poor will no longer be crushed by the rich, is underway now. So for this reason, the reign of God is absolutely central to liberation theologians and the theology that comes out of Latin America and other places in the developing world. It's a declaration that justice is not only in the future, but has already begun, and that one day it will be fulfilled. Gustavo Gutierrez, who's, if you don't know his name, one of the most significant liberation theologians of the latter 20th century, he writes that serving the kingdom means refusing to accept a world that promotes or tolerates the premature and unjust deaths of the poor. Serving the kingdom is to be refusing to accept a world that promotes or tolerates the premature and unjust deaths of the poor. That is the theology I come with, that for me is what it means to be the kingdom. And if this is the kingdom that Jesus meant, he would naturally be impatient with a Pharisee asking when it would come, because Jesus was enacting it, and if they couldn't see it, they were revealing their social privilege. Because how will we know when the poor are no longer oppressed is not a question the poor ever have to ask. Only those with privilege, like me, and like most of you, would ever need to know from someone else when the poor were no longer oppressed. But you may not hold the same central piece, and that's okay. For you, if you're only listening to small bits, for you, what do you think was Jesus' main agenda? What do you understand by the kingdom or the reign of God? Because whatever you think that kingdom is, what does it mean for it to be present now amongst us, inside the boundaries, in the relationships between us? If for you, Jesus' declaration of the kingdom is about the salvation of the Israelites and the return to faithful Jewish service of God, then Yahweh's people are being saved now in our midst, and faithful service of Yahweh is underway, hidden and mysterious. If for you, kingdom of God has the sense of God conquering in victory, then that conquering victory is in our midst now. It's active now, hidden and mysterious. If for you the kingdom of God is the upending of social structures, the end to oppression, then that overturning and release is a present reality, something at work now, even though we can't see it. If for you kingdom of God means the forgiveness of sins and a new relationship with God through the life, death, life of Jesus, you are forgiven and whole, and God relates to you now as a friend in hidden and unexpected ways. And perhaps the kingdom of God is all those things and more. And perhaps it's not really any of those in the ways that we define them. But whatever it means, and I'm on the last bit now, so if you're only listening to bits, you can stick with me to the end. Whatever the kingdom of God does mean, this text says don't get caught up in watching or worrying about signs of a coming realm. When Luke does report Jesus talking about the future in the rest of this chapter, he says that when the final change comes, we'll all know it. And meanwhile, anyone pointing at supposed signs that the thing is imminent will be wrong. The kingdom of God is an already and not yet reality. It's hidden, it's mysterious, it's already at work, and also in some way we do not understand. It will in future be more fully present and unmistakable. Don't fret about the future. Get on with living the present kingdom, which is actually all you need for the future anyway. The second thing I'd like to say is to remember to hear the text in the plural. The kingdom of God is not your personal possession. It's not your cuddly toy so you can sleep well at night. The kingdom of God is both a gift and a call for response from us together. And lastly, don't expect change to be coming from the outside. Perhaps you're waiting for a good and effective national leader or a wise prophet, perhaps a fantastic evangelist or an activist movement of global consequence. The change that Jesus is declaring is as being underway is not waiting over the horizon to come storming in on a white horse. It is burbling up on the inside. Whatever your personal, social, political, religious boundaries are, however we define inside and outside, it's going to bubble up on the side you don't expect. So I encourage you to go into your week as a servant of the reign of God. And notice in strange and hidden places all the ways that that reign is already underway. And pray that, like the healed leper, you will be able to give thanks to God. Yeah, Bobby.
I like your interpretation of the kingdom of God sneaking in under the fence, because I think it's totally in line with everything that I believe to be true about Luke, is that he emphasises the subversive in his writing. Mm.
Yep, thank you.
Just following on that, maybe the translation could be the kingdom of God has infiltrated your society. And yeah, you've put your finger on something that bothers me, and particularly at the moment with the gay marriage debate. A lot of Christians who feel that the kingdom of God can be imposed by laws, particularly laws that ban gay marriage at the moment, but there's all been all sorts of campaigns. And you've really highlighted for me that it's the opposite.
Thank you.
Just building on that theme, I was going to say, I mean, it's consistent with the yeast metaphor, but I was thinking about how I do think about the gospel and its unfolding implications. I mean, so often I think, we've got caught up in trying to interpret the text of what it says about gays, etc., etc., as opposed to look at the internal momentum of the gospel of Jesus. So, like, slavery wasn't criticised. But if you think historically what happened, the unfolding nature of people's understanding of Jesus' gospel led historically to say slavery is wrong. So I think there's a whole lot of ways in which that's the unfolding internal logic of the gospel of love historically has led to society and Christians to take stances that you can't get from interpreting the text. But there's a logic of the spreading of the yeast that leads us to positions. And I guess that's where I feel we are with the gay stuff as well.
Thank you.
Thanks for putting in all the head work, Claire. That's awesome. I wanted to affirm what you said about the kingdom is something that's entered into or given to us as a gift, because we often hear in the church the language of building the kingdom of God, which the Bible never says and constantly comes into Christian language. We're building the kingdom. So I just want to affirm that that's never said.
Thank you.
The other language that is in a lot of songs is that triumphal, the military thing. We're coming to win it and claim it, and we're going to flatten everybody else. And that's clearly not the language of the gospel.
I do have to point you to the rest of the passage, the following piece about the day of the Son of Man, which does have a bit more thumpery involved, or potential thumpery that you could certainly read into it.
Just a quick one, please, Claire. You said the kingdom of God is indiscriminate, hidden, now and hostile. What was the fifth?
Now you're testing my memory. Which ones did you get? Catholic. Indiscriminate or Catholic, hidden, yeah. At work now, calling for a response and growing in the midst of a hostile world.
Calling for a response. I don't
calling for a response.
Oh, calling for a response.
I'm just following on from Bobby's about subversion, and I think often we get despondent about the world being so, if you like, contrary to what we're looking for. Maybe we can look at the world as being contrary and actually re-recognise it as the rich place, just as the Roman Empire was a rich place for Jesus to be killed, and see that subversive, contrary thing happening.
Oddly, the hostile world seems to be the soil the kingdom likes best for growing.